God's book to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And if you want an outline of my sermon, you may have it by leaving that chapter on your lap both this morning and as we continue tonight. Now, I've divided these qualifications into 15 different ones. I've just combined a couple that are very, very similar. And so we're going to do the first eight this morning. Now, you've got to promise to come back tonight, because if you don't, I'm going to give you the whole 15 right now. All right? You got to come back tonight at 5 o'clock, and we're going to finish up this exciting list. You know, there's just so much design in your God. When this was delivered, this beautiful arrangement of flowers was delivered, I just marveled at the color that God enjoys. You know who made this? I don't mean who arranged it. I mean who made it. Well, God did. God's a God of color, and He's a God of design. There's a great design in the universe. Do you know that scientists can predict eclipses of the sun 100 years in advance? Why? Because God is a God of design. Think about the design of the human body, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the reproductive system. It's just an amazing design. Ladies and gentlemen, there's design in the church. I mean, the design is so divine. You remember, of course, that Ephesians 5:25 says that God loved the church. He gave His Son for the church. The church belongs to Him. Now, what you're going to find when you visit with the West Huntsville family, and many of you are this morning, and we're glad to have you, is that we believe the Bible, we believe the church belongs to Christ. He bought it on the cross. The church is His. And the Bible describes how the church is to function, how it's to be carried out, the organization of the church, the worship of the church. It's all there. And so our objective is to do things the way He wants us to, in view of the fact that it belongs to Him. And so the design of the church includes the organization of the church, which you can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. Philippians 1:1 says, in the church there are elders and deacons and members. Well, here are the qualifications. Now, let's talk first about words, about descriptions. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, question, what's the difference between a bishop and an elder and a pastor? Well, don't strain too hard about that, because the answer is they're synonymous terms. They all refer to the same office. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, the Greek word there is episkopos, and it means overseer. When you get over to 1 Peter chapter 5, the first two verses, he's talking to the elders, verse 1. Peter says, I also am an elder. And in verse 2, he says to those elders, feed the flock of God which is among you. Watch now. Taking the oversight thereof, same Greek word as bishop. It is episkopos or episkopai. And it means overseer. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. All right. Bishop is the same as elder. It's a synonymous term. But what about the word pastor? You know, a lot of people get very confused about the word pastor. And a lot of people, frankly, misuse the word pastor. But when you go to the Bible, you don't have confusion. All of that is just dispelled. The word pastor is found 9 different times in your Bible. 8 of those is in the book of Jeremiah. And clearly, when you read it, it refers to a shepherd. It has to do with one who is a shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. Only once in the Bible do you find the word in the New Testament. It's Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He gave some to be prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Well, who's the pastor? Well, the Greek word for pastor in Ephesians 4 and 11 simply means shepherd. So you look in the Bible at who the shepherds are, and you'll find the pastors. Now, people today use it for preacher, but that's really a misnomer. That's not a biblical definition of what it is. A pastor is a shepherd. Now, back to 1 Peter 5, 1 and following, the shepherds of the church, or the overseers of the church, are the elders. And so the only one who should be called pastor in the church is an elder. Now, of course, it's possible for a preacher to be an elder, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter was an apostle, a preacher, and an elder. By the way, Paul was an apostle, but not an elder. You know why? Well, he wasn't qualified. I mean, he was an apostle, and what a great Christian, what a great leader, but he wasn't qualified to be an elder because in our text today, an elder must be the husband of one wife and rule well his family, and Paul didn't have a wife or a family, so he wasn't qualified even by his own book, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is so important in our family right now. I mean the West Huntsville family, that we're selecting elders. It is so important. You remember the design that God put into the church and the role of the elders as shepherds in the flock and they're overseers of the flock. In Hebrews 13:17, the Bible says to you and me, it makes a command to us in reference to how we treat elders. And it says, obey them that have the rule over you. And are you ready for this? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, who is it in the church charged with the responsibility of watching for the souls of Christians? And the answer is, it's the elders. And you and I are obligated then to submit ourselves to them. It continues, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy. They may shepherd you and me with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They're going to give an account for how they shepherd the flock. And I'm responsible to show them honor and to submit myself spiritually as they oversee the work of the Lord. All right, let's go to the next preliminary matter before we get to the qualifications. In Acts chapter 14 and 23, Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says, ordained elders in every church. Very interesting. In Titus chapter 1 and about verse 8, the Bible says that Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city. The implication is that there was only one church in each city, and each church was to have its own leadership. Brilliant, brilliant. There is no national hierarchy for the church of the New Testament. Why is that important? It's important because if you have autonomous congregations all over the world, congregations of the churches of Christ, what happens to the whole when one congregation goes off into false beliefs or heresy? What happens to the rest? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Why? Because they're autonomous. Each congregation is responsible for its own governing according to the Scriptures. And so they ordained elders in every church. And biblically, there are no overseeing elders that oversee lots of congregations. Elders are only responsible, 1 Peter 5, 1 and following, they're only responsible for those Christians which are among them. That is, our elders here are responsible for the flock at West Huntsville. These are qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. They're not merely suggestions and they're not merely broad guidelines. A couple of different extremes about elders. One is, that was voiced to me one time a few years ago, that the qualifications are so difficult that they require perfection. And that since no men are perfect, that either we can't take the qualifications seriously or that no man can really be an elder by these qualifications. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that these are merely guidelines, broad general ideas, and that we really don't have to follow them as qualifications. The truth is between those two extremes. Ladies and gentlemen, this says an imperative. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he must be these things. He must be. And so the fact of the matter is, he's got to have all of these. He can't be missing any of these. I sat down with my Bible in preparation for this sermon and read through these qualifications. And I don't mean to embarrass them, but just for the record, I know our two elders, I guess as well as most of the members here, perhaps better than some. And our two elders meet every single one of these qualifications. They are not perfect men, but they meet every single one of the qualifications. I'm saying that to simply say this. I've known many men in my life who met all of these qualifications. It doesn't require perfection, but it does require some specifics. And every one, as we go through the list today, I want you to observe, ladies and gentlemen, that every one of these is very important. Every one shows the brilliance of God's design. Now, if a man desire the office of a bishop. He's got to have the desire. This is so interesting. Two different words here. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, we say desire, desire, two times in that verse, but in the Greek, it's a little different. The first word for desire means to stretch oneself to reach, like you'd reach for that favorite apple. You wanted that apple, so you'd stretch for it. And a man desires the office of a bishop, that to be an elder. The second desire means that his heart is set on this. He desires a good work, so his heart is set on this. Now, there's some limitations to that desire. In 1 Peter chapter 5, again, it says that he can't want to be an elder to lord it over the flock. It can't be a power thing. That's illegitimate. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy 3 and about verse 6, it says he can't be a novice because he might be lifted up with pride. So it can't be a pride thing. So you say, well, wait a minute. Here's a leadership capacity in the church, but it can't be about pride. What's the reason? Why would a man want to be an elder? Why would he desire it and it's not about pride? And the answer is, he loves the church. He knows the church is the bride of Christ. That his Savior died for the church and he loves the church. And second, he wants to be an elder because there's a sense of duty here. Ladies and gentlemen, every generation of Christians has had to produce its elders so the church can function scripturally. Every generation has to do it. And no generation can skip it. And so you say, I've warmed through my life in the church. I've warmed by the fires that others have kindled. I've wanted to be in a congregation with good and sound elders. And I've enjoyed the benefits of their leadership. And now the generation has rolled on. And what about now? Every generation has to feel the sense of duty to produce its elders, its shepherds in the flock, so that people who are not Christians today will have a faithful congregation functioning scripturally and well, into which people may be baptized and become members, and they can grow and flourish. A sense of duty and a sense of love and a sense of passion for what is good and right and holy and God's work. A man, number one, must be blameless. If a man is blameless. Now, don't confuse this with perfection, because of course a man cannot be perfect. Romans 3 and 23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 and verse 8 says if a man says he doesn't have sin, why, he deceives himself. Of course we sin. Hebrews 4 and 15 talks about my Lord, and it was read so beautifully in your hearing a while ago. He was in all points tempted such as we are, but a little bit different way, because he was without sin. And that can't be said about any of us. What does it mean, blameless, then? It literally means there's nothing that can be laid to his charge. There's no outstanding sin in his life which distinguishes him, which the enemies of the church could look at and take hold of and say, this is the kind of man you have for a shepherd. This is what you pick for your leaders. This is an elder. Don't you know he's a thief? Or don't you know he was convicted last year of shoplifting and he's been doing it for... Don't you know that he's an adulterer? Don't you know? There's nothing like that. There's nothing outstanding in his life. When he has sinned in his life and the wrongs of his life, he's made right as quickly as possible. He's a man of integrity. Christian integrity is blameless. The Greek word, interestingly, comes from the word from which we make ours, epilepsy. Isn't that interesting? Epilepsy? What's the connection? Well, a person who's plagued with the disease called epilepsy struggles with seizures. And the connection is in this word that an elder must be someone, or one who we're going to select as an elder, must be someone about whom the enemies of the church cannot seize. They have nothing in his characters that they can seize on and hold up as a reason to disbelieve Jesus Christ or not be a member of the church. There's nothing about his character that's sinful and outstanding that they could seize as a criticism, as a target against the body of Christ. If a man be blameless, and now the husband of one wife. The word husband here is from the Greek word aner. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but I think this is important. There are two Greek words, at least two, for the word man, translated man. One is aner, the other is anthropos. Now, anthropos means mankind. And so it can mean men and women in general, anthropos, and you're probably familiar with that word. But this is not that word. Husband here is the Greek word aner. And it's found 215 times in the New Testament. It always means man as opposed to woman. It never, ever refers to a woman. It's always a man every time. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, think about what that is. Somebody might say, well, now, what if you have a congregation where that you have more women than men, and you happen to have, here's a woman, you're going to select elders, here's a woman here, and she is so much wiser than the men. And she's full of the Bible, she knows the Word of God very well, she meets all these qualifications except having to do with gender, and so shouldn't we go ahead and ordain her as an elder? And the answer is no. Why not? Because this isn't about my practical observations of how I think it ought to be done. The fact is, church doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. And the Lord said, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Now, that prohibits several things. It would certainly prohibit a man who was a polygamist, because he's not the husband of one wife, he's got others. It would prohibit a woman from being an elder, because a woman can't be the husband of one wife. It would prohibit a single man from being an elder. You know, it's not too uncommon to get a knock on the door and here are two young men, 19, 20 years old, and they're dressed nicely and have a tag on, and it says, you introduce yourself, I'm Elder Smith, I'm Elder Jones. You are? That's what, you are? I always ask, you are? You married? No. You got children? No. My Bible says an elder must have children and be married. And so their response to that either is that our other New Testament that Joseph Smith created in his fertile imagination offers us the prerogative of being elders without being married, or they argue that the qualifications, you know, you can tell if a man would make a good husband, even if he's not a husband. He may have those characteristics, or he may have characteristics that would make him look like he would be a good father. I mean, if he really was a father, he'd make a good one, wouldn't he? Yeah, boy, great. No, why not? Because this says an elder must be the husband of one wife. What's the next one? He must be vigilant. The word vigilant means watchful, practicing self-control. He's a serious-minded man, and he pays attention, first of all, to himself and also to the church. I mean, he's serious about the church. He's involved in the work of the church. He cares about the integrity of the church. He cares about us doing things the way that would please Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you see this evidence. To the elders, he says, take heed to yourselves. And I think the order is important here. First to yourselves, then to the church. But take heed, pay attention to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's vigilant. That means he's serious about this. He's diligent. He's careful. He's concerned about the church and about himself. Sober. He must be sober. Now, you know what this means with reference to a man who's been drinking too much, because he may see two cars when there's only one. He may see one oak tree when there's really five. He doesn't see things as they really are, right? Sober means that one sees things as they really are. The word sober here is so interesting for a man. You might say it's a rather ambiguous qualification, but you know in your heart, you know if a man is sober or not. Is he a sober thinker? There's some wisdom involved. Is he a wise man? You know what wisdom is. You know, Glenn's definition of wisdom is that wisdom is the ability to see where a particular course will end before you engage in it. You know, if you do this, this, and this, I think this is what's going to result. That's wisdom. Is he a wise man? Is he a sober man? Now watch, this is very interesting. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, and also Luke 8 and 35, you find repeated a day in the life of Jesus in which he cast demons out of a man. Now, you remember that this is the man who had the legion of devils. All right? He was in the tombs. He was in a terrible shape. Didn't wear his clothes, and he was mad. He was out of his mind. And so he comes down out of the tombs, and Jesus casts the demons out of him and into a herd of swine. And they just go, if you don't mind me saying so, hog wild. And there they go, right? Okay. And the people of the town come and observe Jesus. And here's this man. He's been crazy for a long time. And you know what he's doing? The Bible says he's clothed. He's sitting talking with Jesus. And one more thing. And this is important because the Greek word is the same root word as sober for the qualifications of elders. You know what he was? He was in his right mind. That's it. An elder's got to be somebody who's in his right mind. That is, he's sober thinking. He is a discerning man who is sober thinking. He is a wise man. What's the next one? Of good behavior. Of good behavior. This word was often used in the first century for inscriptions or tributes to men. Oftentimes when a man had died, this word would be used in reference to him. And it meant that he was a good citizen. He was a good man. It involves self-discipline. It involves good behavior. Have you ever noticed this? That some people are rude and mean-spirited and they enjoy jabbing people, and somehow strife and problems and quarrels are always following them around? That would be the opposite of this. This man's of good behavior. It doesn't mean he doesn't have fun. It doesn't mean that he doesn't enjoy laughing or teasing with people. But it means that he has a sense of decorum. He has a sense of propriety about how to treat people. He's not rude and obnoxious and mean-spirited. It's like James chapter 3. James talks about the tongue and the use of the tongue. And he said, now, it's a fire, world of iniquity. He said that a man's tongue, if not controlled properly, will set on fire the course of nature. And one translation gives it this way, the wheel of his life. And the idea is that some people become their own worst enemies because they don't control their tongues. Have you ever known anybody like this? All his life, his entire life, he's always in some kind of trouble because he doesn't know how to control his tongue. That would be the opposite of good behavior. Good behavior means that he's got self-control about him and that he's courteous. And that he's pleasant and friendly. You know, this just makes sense because an elder has to be approachable. He has to be somebody that you can talk to. Otherwise, how in the world would he be able to carry out the responsibility of shepherding the flock? He's got to be somebody you can approach and feel comfortable talking to. He's of good behavior. What's the next one? Given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. The original word here means friendly to strangers. Now, in the time in which this was written, of course, there weren't a lot of hotels. Oh, they had some, but not like we do. I mean, you know, they're just peppering interstates now because we travel a lot. Travel is easy. We need places to stay. It's not hard to find a place to stay, typically. That wasn't so back then. And it wasn't uncommon for people to be traveling on foot. And sometimes, perhaps, inclement weather, they needed a place to stay. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to seek shelter in the homes of others. And an elder is one who was known to be given to hospitality. Now, here's the interesting question about this one to me. It is, why is this one given to the men and not to the women, not to their wives? I mean, doesn't this have more to do with an elder's wife than it does to him? Well, not in the view of this list. Because this has to do with his heart. I mean, how does he view his possessions? A man who's qualified to be an elder views his possessions as belonging to God, and he's merely a steward of those things. God's blessed him with them. And so he's going to be given to hospitality. He's interested in hospitality. And this doesn't just have to do with strangers, of course. It has to do with Christians. He's a man who's interested in offering his hospitality to members of the church. And so Peter writes about this, and he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, I want you to give hospitality without grudging. How about that? That's it. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, here's the command for all of us. Same thing is for the qualification of an elder. He says, I want you to be given to hospitality. We ought to all be given to hospitality. But if a man isn't, then he's not qualified to be an elder. There's something about him, when you think about it, we need him to be somebody who's given to hospitality. The opposite of this is going to be an inhibitor to the eldership and a problem for the church. He won't be the kind of example he's supposed to be if he's not given to hospitality. What's the next one? Apt to teach. Apt to teach. In Titus 1 and verse 9, where you have this list essentially repeated, he said that he needs to be somebody who knows his Bible. He's got to be somebody who can convince and convict the gainsayers. Now, that's King James. The gainsayers are those who would hold to and espouse doctrines that aren't true. So, who's going to protect the church against that? I mean, you know the doctrine's got to be pure. 2 John 9 says, whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Who's charged to protect the church against false doctrine? You say, well, the preacher should be. Well, that's partly true, but the buck doesn't stop with the preacher. It stops with the elders. The elders are the ones who are to convince and convict the gainsayers. That is, they need to be able to go to one who is teaching false doctrine and, first of all, recognize it when they see it, and secondly, defend the truth against it. He's to be apt to teach. The sad thing in the church today is that in many cases, we have ordained elders who we figured could teach even though they didn't. I mean, we watered it down sometimes and we did it to our own peril. You can't water down these qualifications or exclude any of these qualifications without doing it to the peril of the church. You're going to get hurt over it. I mean, you will, and perhaps for many years to come. He's got to be apt to teach. And apt to teach means predictability based on past performance. That's it. I love these that are using this terminology, like he is given to this, or he shouldn't be given to that, or he's apt to do this. And it means that you've observed it. You've seen this man, and this kind of fellow he is. He's apt to teach. One of my mentors, Bobby Duncan, used to tell, he'd talk about this point. He would say, suppose you had a man who was going to fly the airplane on which you were about to be a passenger. And over the loudspeaker came this message. Captain Smith's going to be flying the plane today. He's never flown one of these before. Never actually flown a plane, but you'll be happy to know that he's read the manual through 2 times. And he's witnessed a lot of pilots flying planes. And so we believe he'll be a good one to fly your plane. Are you going to stay on that plane? Are you going to fly on that plane? I'm not. And that's kind of logic sometimes we use in the church about elders. He's read the Bible through, and he's watched a lot of people teach. So we think that we can slip him in on this apt to teach. Don't do it. Don't you do it. Because he's not qualified. It means predictability based on past performance. Now, it doesn't regulate the circumstance under which he teaches, whether it's private or whether he's taught classes or whether he's preached or it doesn't. There's no specification about that. The question is, has he taught somebody? Is he prone to be a teacher of the Word of God? Okay, we're going to put a peg there. I'm going to stop there. And tonight we're going to take up with the final 7. And I hope that you'll be back. How do you overestimate the importance of the qualifications of elders when you start selecting elders? You know, these qualifications aren't for supermen. They're for real men. They're for godly men. And God is saying, here's the kind of man that I want to lead, and I want him to be an example to the flock. That is, the kind of man that you and I, as common members of the church, can look to for an example. Perfect no, godly yes. I'm so thankful that we're in a position now where we have an opportunity to select more elders. Brother Dacey said a while ago, emphasized that we need at least 3 more elders. I think that's great. That shows great foresight. May God help us. You be praying about this and you be helping the elders as we go through this process. It may be that there's someone here who hasn't obeyed the gospel. I want to invite you to be part of the family of God. Well, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ Jesus. He died to purchase the family of God, which is the church. And a person who is willing to humble himself before Jesus can be part of that family. Acts chapter 2, the bottom of the chapter says, here are people who were living in sin, and when they made things right with God, He added them to His church. That's great. Because that means I can be part of it. And in fact, I am. What about you? Are you ready this morning to do what the Bible says to be added to the church, to be saved? How does a person do that biblically? Well, he must repent of his sins. He must confess the name of Jesus. He must be baptized, immersed in water. And the Bible says that immersion is for the remission of sins, and that when a person does that, he enters into the family of God. The Lord adds him to His church. And then he walks the rest of his life by the Spirit in newness of life in Christ. Would you like to obey the gospel? This is the Lord's invitation, not ours. And the question is, would you like to respond to the Lord this morning? We'd be happy to assist you. If you need the prayers of the brothers and sisters, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.